Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. Continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We made it down to verse 15, which says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." As you run the Christian race, what's your goal? Do you have one? I think the writer of Hebrews in the previous few verses had given us some worthy goals. Talks about living peaceably with all men. Talks about being holy before God. But I'll tell you, if we don't have a desire to please the Lord, we're not going to run well in this race. You get to a verse like this, and I think many people misunderstand it. I'm so thankful that we have God's Word. We can study it. We can kind of unpack it. We can unfold it to find out what does God mean. When you talk about failing of the grace of God, heretics, and I won't say heretics, but false teachers will take that and they think that you can lose your salvation. What does it mean to fail the grace of God? But before you ever get to that aspect, I want you to see that idea of verse 15, looking diligently. What does it mean to look diligently? Now, I can tell you, I used to be in the Navy. I had to stand watch. We'd have binoculars, and you'd have to find all these things. We'd get new people on the boat. Maybe I told you this before. We'd put them in the front. We'd put a life jacket on them, which you did not have to wear in the middle of the boat. I'll just tell you that. And we'd put a helmet on them in case there was incoming flak, but there was never a problem. They just look ridiculous out there. And we would tell them to look for those flying, I forgot what we called it, but we called it the GU-11. Now, if you write GU and 11 next to it, it would spell gull, all right? And they would be out there with and they're looking for the GU-11s. Now, they had no idea what it was, but they were out there looking diligently. That's what we think of looking diligently, but that's not what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to do here. This idea of looking diligently is the verb form of the word used for bishop in or the overseer. It's the idea in 1 Peter 5:2 of taking the oversight thereof. And so when we are commanded or ordered to look diligently, it kind of means to step up into a leadership role, to be looking around. Somebody once said, if you see the need, take the lead. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. But it's not just any need that he's talking about. He's talking about a very specific need. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. But this oversight, this looking diligently, points to a responsibility then that each of us has. The responsibility we have one to another. But really, the idea is not allowing somebody to drop out of the race. I was reading a story today about Special Olympics, and they were having a 50-yard dash, and these young men were all running together, and somebody just had a clear lead, and they were probably about 20 yards ahead of everybody else that was running, and he looked back, and he saw his friend fall, and he was just a few steps from the finish line. Everybody's yelling, "Finish the race! Finish!" What did he do? He turned around to help somebody, his friend, and him and his friend came in last place. But I tell you, I think he came in first place. He understood. We as Americans, in our culture, one of the things that sets us apart, I believe, from other cultures and nations is our rugged individuality. I mean, you think of the pioneers, they would go out there and they wanted to explore, but I think that's been passed down from generation to generation, and I think that is something that makes us as Americans unique. We have that rugged individualism. We want to be able to do it. I mean, even our kids start off when they're 3 and 4. I do it myself, right? And I'm not saying that's always bad, but in the context of a church, in the context of the Christian race, living it, you can't live unto yourself. No man lives unto himself. But if we think we have this mentality that I do it myself or I can do it myself, not only are we bound to fail, but if we have that mentality, that means we're not looking around to see who we can help. If you have the idea, I can do it myself, you probably have the idea, let everybody else do it themselves. And that's not what we're called to. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, what? Spiritual. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the very next verse says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You notice it says, ye that are spiritual, not super spiritual, ye that are perfect. It doesn't say that. It says, those of you that are spiritual. And I fear that we don't encourage one another in that way because of Jesus' command to pluck the beam out of our eye before we go help somebody else with a speck in theirs. But I'm telling you, God is looking for some people that have compassion and empathy and somebody that is struggling for someone else to come alongside of them. And the aim is to help the other person get back in the race, not to step on their neck because they didn't finish. I think in fundamentalism over the decades, we've been good at shooting our wounded. But I'll tell you this, I believe our church will only be as healthy to the degree that spiritual people will encourage those that are struggling. I hope that there are relationships with each other that I may not have, insights to each other that you would have in each other's lives that I might not even have. And so it cannot be just me or Pastor Stephen who needs to come alongside somebody. Now, I want to do that. And if I see somebody struggling, I certainly will do that. But it can't be just me. You have a relationship with somebody. You ought to know if they're hurting. Let me just say this. When somebody's hurting and you have a relationship with them, you will have a greater impact than anyone else in the world. But I'll tell you this, if you come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and you don't talk to anybody or you just talk to your three friends and you leave and you have no idea when somebody's hurting because you've not become a part of it and you find out, oh, so-and-so is having hard times and you go and try to talk to them, I'm glad and I hope you would, but the impact's not going to be there. You see, we talk about our church being a church family and that's what it ought to be. But it can't be that way if you're not talking to anybody. Now, you may have family you don't talk to, but that's not a good thing, right? So this idea of looking diligently is not directed to the preacher exclusively. It's as directed as much toward me as it is towards you all. You know what that means? It means you have a ministry. Everyone has that ministry. Sometimes we call it the ministry of hospitality, just greeting people, talking to people. If you want to call it the ministry of church family, I don't know what you want to call it, but I'm just saying we ought to be ministering to those that are in the church. We ought to be hospitable to those that come from out of the church as well. When's the last time you encouraged somebody just here at church? I'm not talking about necessarily, hey, great job on the special. Although that's a good encouragement to give. But I'm just talking about coming up and encouraging somebody in their walk with God, seeing how they're doing, getting below the veneer and the surface of the weather and your day and the weather and sports and probably the weather again. It takes a little bit of an investment of time, of energy. Listen, I know a lot of times on Wednesday nights we're tired. Sunday nights, we're already starting to look forward to the rest of the, the work week that's coming up. I'm telling you, if you neglect the opportunities that God gives you to be a blessing, to encourage somebody, how can you expect somebody to come along and encourage you when you're failing, when you are discouraged? I'm not saying they won't, but I'm just saying we ought to be willing, not just so we can get, but because there's that mutual responsibility that family members have one to another. So we ought to be willing to edify. We need to be willing to edify, but not only to edify, but to encourage, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, the word fail here carries the idea of falling behind to the extent of not reaching the goal. You know, the same verb is used in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does that mean that these people that are failing are going to lose their salvation because they've come short and they failed of the grace of God? No, listen, a person who falls from grace or fails in grace in this context is not a person who loses their salvation, but it's a believer who fails to appropriate for themselves the grace made available to them by God through the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of helping them in their Christian life. Think about the context in which this was given. Those first generation Christians, those Jewish believers, had come out of the temple, and now they were really contemplating going back. And the writer is saying, listen, those that are going back to the sacrificial system, they're failing of the grace of God. They are not utilizing the grace that God has given in order to live in victory. Do you think that has some relevance for us today? You say, no, Pastor, there's no temple, so I'm going to check out now. No. I'm just saying that God doesn't just give us saving grace. Grace is used in so many different, I'm not having a word study tonight, but just understand that the idea of grace is given in so many different aspects. One of the aspects that we see about God's grace is He gives grace to do something. Do you understand that? I think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. And so the idea of that is that Paul was made a minister by God's grace. God gave him grace to be a minister. Praise the Lord for that grace. Amen. I just said that we're all ministers, right? In that sense, we ought to be ministering one to another. God can give you that grace to do it. He says again in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. So what he's saying that he received grace to do something. What was that? To preach the gospel, that all the nations could obey the gospel is really what he's saying right there. So God gives, we would call it this way, enabling grace. Grace that enables us to do something. Now, I don't think that it's just for ministry, just for preaching the gospel, but isn't it great to know that God gives us grace to be able to share the gospel? Yeah, amen, He does that. He gives us the command, and then He gives us the enablement to be able to accomplish that. He has never asked us to do something that we could not do in His power. That's an encouragement. I hope you're encouraged tonight. Y'all look as tired as I feel tonight, all right? So God's grace empowers us then to do right. You know, if you take sunlight away, if you take the sun away, there'd be no light, and then there's nothing but darkness, and then what would arrive is fear. And basically, if you take the S-O-N light away, that all you're left with is wickedness. and evil. But God gives grace. Do you realize God gives grace even to the lost? It's not saving grace. He makes that available to them, but it rains on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. And so somebody that's a farmer, and I don't think we're going to get to, we may get to Enoch, Esau tonight. But in that, he was profane. He had no thoughts above the horizon, okay? And so farmers today may have no thought of who God is, but yet God still blesses them with rain and a harvest. So he gives grace. God's grace never fails, but we can fail to depend on that grace. So I want to ask you tonight, just for a minute, how can you recognize when you are failing of the grace of God? You don't have peace about the subject, he says. All right. Anybody else? How do you know when you're failing of the grace of God? What? You have conviction? Growing distaste for the scriptures? These are good. Conviction? Brother Jeremy? Yeah, well, that's good. You have no grace to give to others. That's good. I think it's a slow process. I don't think we wake up and just decide that we're not living for God, that we're living in defeat rather than victory. We just become more and more and more worldly minded rather than spiritually minded, okay? And so that close life and the communion that we have had or we know we should have becomes a little more distant, but we're okay with that because we filled our lives with some other things that take the place of that. And so sinful thoughts and desires are no longer adamantly opposed, but now they're given room, and the thought life begins to change, and what used to be brought into captivity now is let loose to reign in our mind. Do you understand? It's not a sudden, boy, I've just decided I'm not going to live for God anymore. It is a slow progression. And what happens then is in our spiritual walk, our spiritual strength is depleted. It's weakened. You know what that means? It means our dependency on the Lord is not where it should be. That has weakened as well. And that's not as strong as it should be. And so we don't access the power that God has given, that what? Enabling grace to live in victory. So I would say one of the hallmarks of failing of the grace of God is not living a victorious life. Now let's define what a victorious Christian life is. We did this in our Sunday school class, but I think this is important for you to understand, because if you hear me wrong, you're going to think that I'm preaching sinless perfection, and the Bible doesn't teach that. But can a Christian live in victory and still not reach sinless perfection? Yeah, absolutely. So the way I would describe it is this way. A life of victory is living in a place of victory where you're not sinning, and then you stumble and there is a sin. But the common theme that I see in Christianity in our world today is living in defeat with a few victories along the way. So if we're living in victory with some defeat along the way, we get back up and we get right with God, and there can be that enabling grace through Christ that allows us to live in a place where when we fall, we don't like it, and we get back up. And we don't wallow in the sin, and we don't love the sin, and that is the difference. And so, really, when we fail the grace of God, I fear that is normal Christianity for a lot of people. But God says, listen, I have given you that enablement. I've given you what you need, and we need to make sure that we are not only living there, but we need to look around and say, Is there somebody else that I'm leaving behind? You ever ask yourself this question? Has the Lord forsaken me? You see, when we fail of the grace of God, we'll make wrong application that the Lord of the trials that the Lord has allowed to come into our life. Jacob was convinced everything was against him, right? One author said this, by discouragement and weakness, the light is dimmed. Unbelief and doubt get the upper hand, and the Holy Spirit withdraws himself more and more. Failing of the grace of God is caused not by simply utilizing or appropriating or accessing or whatever word you want to use, the power and the grace that God has given. Have you ever felt that way? Are you living a life that is kind of in defeat with a few victories along the way? Or are you living a life that is predominantly victorious with a few pitfalls along the way? Don't try to corner me later and say how often and how many. Don't try to quantify it. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're in the Spirit, if you're living for the Lord, that is what God's desire is. But when you're not, that's what he's using as this euphemism, failing of the grace of God. So he wants us to edify. He wants us to encourage, but I believe he also wants us to exhort one another. Look at verse 15 one more time, if you will. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I hate weeds. I feel better just confessing that, actually. I mean, I've done some things to my yard that this year, expecting grass to come up, and I have a beautiful lawn of weeds, if you like weeds. If not, it's a horrible looking lawn, okay? It'll come up eventually. But you know what's happened is those weeds, they grow underground. And you don't get to see them until they come up. By the time they come up, they're ready to spread everywhere else in the lawn. But it all starts where nobody else can see it, where everything looks fine, the ground looks great, you've planted the good seed, you're waiting for the grass, and the weeds come up. And I would put it this way, and many yards are defiled. And so the writer is using this picture borrowed from the world of agriculture, and he's looking at the church and compares a person who has failed of the grace of God is someone that has allowed something to come into their life to make them bitter. And that bitterness is going to cause trouble, not just for that person, but for many. And it's interesting, the last part of this verse is really, he's starting to quote Deuteronomy 29:18, lest there should be any be among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And he's saying that the writer is bringing to the remembrance of those Jewish believers, listen, God says, let's not turn away here. Because people that have turned away from God, they come and say, hey, you need to follow my God now. But what is bitterness? We've got just a few minutes. I want to kind of break this down a little bit. I think we all have our idea, but what does bitterness look like, or a definition of bitterness in your opinion? Anybody want to throw out a haphazard definition? A failure to forgive? All right. I think that's a result of it. Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't remember, I found this one, I didn't write this one, but it says a strong feeling of displeasure aroused by a wrong, whether real or perceived. And so it's a strong feeling of displeasure, but I think that kind of undermines it. That makes it feel like, you know, I don't like asparagus. That's a strong feeling that I have. But I'm not bitter about it, okay? But it's something more than just a strong feeling of displeasure. I mean, I don't know that I can quantify it or fully explain it, but this bitterness is certainly a feeling. But I wouldn't say just of displeasure. It is something that begins to eat away. I mean, it will cause physical harm, but it is something that is powerful, not just strong. I'm telling you, it is a powerful emotion. You've ever felt it? You understand what I'm talking about? But it's something you can't get away from. It's like a magnet that draws your thoughts to it, whatever it is, and you just cannot put it down. Bitterness. Where does bitterness come from? John, what did you say a minute ago? Oh, failure to forgive. Well, let's back it up a step before. Forgive what? Where does bitterness, where's the, Sarah? Okay, so if I were to put it this way, when somebody does something to you that you do not like, all right? So that thing can be hurtful, it can be mean, it can cause, well, that's something else. So something that somebody does to you, sometimes a loved one. It is a byproduct of anger, yes. And so a lot of times that anger is retaliatory for something that's been done to us, right? What's that? Or not done, right? So something that's good, so something that is done or not done to us that makes us angry. How about if I said also maybe second, it's very close to the first, something that is said or not said to you that makes you angry? That's not quite the same as being done. Let's not confuse words with violence in here, okay? But somebody can say something to you or about you that can cause you to become angry or hurt, and suddenly you have the seeds of bitterness. What about when we experience loss? Something that has been taken from us. Have you ever been angry because something that you cherished has been taken away from you? I read a story of a man bitten by a dog, later discovered that the dog was rabid, and a hospital test confirmed this. The man had contracted rabies. But this was back in the day before there was any kind of antidote for rabies. Nothing much could be done. No cure had been developed, and the doctor had to break the bleak news to his patient. He said, "Sir, everything possible will be done to make you comfortable, but we cannot offer any false hope. My best advice for you is to set your affairs in order as soon as possible." That dying man, he just sank back in depression. He was not that old, and now he was facing eternity. Finally, he rallied enough strength to ask for a pen and a paper, and he began writing furiously. An hour later, when the doctor returned, the man was still laboring over his pen was still going very quickly. And the doctor said, "Well, it's good to see that you've taken my advice. I take it that you're working on your will." He said, This is no will, doc. It's a list of people I plan on biting before I die." Let me tell you, bitter believers are those who have been bitten, and then they start channeling their energy at snapping at others. Just like Dr. Love said, bitterness makes us permanently angry. It carves deep lines into our faces. It adds heaviness to our steps. And as you allow the root of bitterness to grow, it's going to take on more and more of the soil of your heart. It'll occupy that place. Are you familiar with kudzu? I got a couple over here. I know Jeremy is as well. Kudzu, that's that stuff when you look on a telephone pole and you say, I think there's a telephone pole there, but it just is growing up there and all you see is that green, leafy, viney things. I mean, that's kudzu. That's down here in the south. I was trying to find out where it came from. I didn't find that today. But it can grow up to 1 foot per day and up to 100 feet in one growing season. I mean, it just doesn't give up. It chokes out the native plants, and it takes over everything in its path. And let me tell you, that's just like bitterness. It will consume you and absorb you, and it will kill those good things in your life. I read about a doctor by the name of S.I. McMillan today. He wrote a best-selling book entitled None of These Diseases. And in that book, Dr. McMillan points out how destructive emotions such as bitterness affect the human condition. He said, the moment I started hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. The man I hate may be many miles from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowliest of serfs can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge the fact that I am a slave to every man on whom I pour the vial of my wrath. My bitterness is a depressant, and if you will look closely, you will find there are no happy, bitter people. Let me give you one more illustration. This is Edward Markham. He was a poet, and he'd reached the age of retirement, and he'd found out that his banker had defrauded him and had lost his entire life savings, and he was angry. He thought he was going to retire to a life of ease, but instead, he was penniless and broke. He became so bitter he could no longer sit and write poetry. The candle of joy had been blown out in his heart by the blaze of bitterness. He became so obsessed with wanting to do this man harm that all he could think about was harming that man. That's what he brewed about all day, every day. He was obsessed with what this man had done to him and how he could get even with this banker. And one day, in a depressed state, by the way, I believe that's where bitterness will lead you, he sat at his desk just doodling, drawing circles on his paper, thinking about this banker who had stolen all of his money. And he gives a testimony that he just felt like the Holy Spirit of God was moving in his own heart. That still quiet voice, not audibly. But he said, Markham, if you do not deal with this thing, it's going to ruin you. You cannot afford the price for which you are paying. You must forgive that man. That poet said this, Lord, I will forgive him, and I do freely forgive him. And at that exact moment, Markham said that he could feel the root of bitterness being pulled out. He could feel the river of joy begin to flow back in his heart. And when he did, he said his mind was unshackled, his pen was loosened, and he then sat down and wrote perhaps his most famous poem. I'd not heard it before I read it, but it's very good. He said, he drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. I'll just tell you, bitterness will dry your soul. It'll dam up the joy that God intends to flow through your life. And that's why it needs to be shattered. It needs to be broken by the hammer of forgiveness. Releasing that right to be angry. Do not think that you can be bitter and keep it to yourself. That's what the Bible says. In verse 15, springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The idea of defiled there is to stain something. It's changing it. And as you are bitter, you are staining those around you, whether you realize it or not. There's a lot of things you can eat and put in the wash, but there's some things that you know as soon as you get a drop of it on, that shirt is gone. I tell my sons, if the shirt's more expensive than the tie, then leave the tie on and use that as your bib, okay? But if the tie's more expensive, take it off and you can hide it later with the tie. There's just some things you don't want to defile your shirt. You can't wash it out. I'm not saying you can't get victory over bitterness, but I'm telling you it will stain other people without you realizing it. And the only way to get over it is to release that right to be angry and give it to God. I forgive. Isn't that what God did to us? Now, I'm not saying he was bitter, but while we're shaking our arm at him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended. That means he demonstrated his love. You know how you can demonstrate your love? By forgiving. It's hard. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, I say this often, but it's impossible to do it in your own strength. But God working in you, you can ask for his help. But when you don't, and you feel your soul drying up, you know what that's called? Failing of the grace of God. The antidote is forgiveness. We want to affect a lot of people. We don't want to defile them. We want to encourage them. We want to exhort them. We want to edify them. And that, in verse 15, is what the writer of Hebrews is admonishing us, really commanding us to do. Looking diligently, looking around. Who needs my help today? He goes on to say, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Who needs your encouragement today? Who needs your exhortation? Who needs to be edified? And maybe it's in your life. I encourage you, fellowship with other believers. Have conversations that go below the surface of the day. Be willing to be engrossed in somebody else's life. Sometimes it gets messy, but I'm telling you, it's a blessing. And one day, when maybe you're walking a little lower, somebody's going to come alongside of you and say, hey, how can I encourage you today?